We continue worship when we turn to God's word as well. Not only a time to be taught, but a time to worship God as you hear his word. Years ago, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a book. Many of you have read it, I know, and maybe some of his sequels, entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. If you haven't read the book, I highly recommend it. It was a landmark book which exposed a watered-down gospel being preached not by the more progressive or liberal church, but by the conservative evangelical church. And it really permeated a lot of present-day evangelicalism. It really wasn't a side gospel. It was one that was being preached by many, many prominent evangelicals. So using Jesus' own carefully exposited words from the four Gospels, I think he primarily spoke a lot from the Gospel of Matthew, about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, pretty important topic, that book challenged the popular notion that you could have Jesus as your Savior from sin, but choose not to follow him as Lord. Many evangelicals flatly objected to this teaching. They argued unconvincingly against Dr. MacArthur's book that this was somehow adding something to the gospel of free grace. That if you had to follow Jesus to be saved, that was adding an extra requirement for salvation, and it would no longer be by faith alone, as the Protestant church had been known for. They called it lordship salvation, not faith salvation. They even contended that a person could be what they would call a carnal or fleshly Christian, not following Christ, not under the authority of Scripture, without what we would call any holy affections in their heart, given over to practicing a sin, and still be saved. Unfortunately, this view remained very popular in the Bible church movement. We have the word Bible in our church, so very much in the movement that we're a part of. This was popular. And also very prominent in some powerful and influential parachurch organizations. Many of the parachurch organizations have grown over the last 40 years or so, so powerful and influential that they drive the agenda of small local churches who tend to just go along with what they say. But others kept pointing out that the faith that they called a saving faith wasn't the true faith the Bible talked about, and they labeled it easy believism. Well, it's supposed to be, in one sense, easy to believe in the Lord, but they meant a kind of faith that was not what the Scripture taught. And so there came to be in the evangelical church, and we're many years beyond it, but it lingers now, what was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. There were a lot of books that were written about it. Richard Belcher wrote a very helpful little book called A Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy. He tried to make the controversy more understandable to the average churchgoer. In the book, he wrote this about the error of easy believism, and I'm quoting him. If one were to suggest that the time would come when a group of evangelical Christians would be arguing for a salvation without repentance, without a change of behavior or lifestyle, without a real avowal of the lordship and authority of Christ, without perseverance, without discipleship, and a salvation which does not necessarily result in obedience and works, and with a regeneration which does not necessarily change one's life, most believers several decades ago would have felt such would be an absolute impossibility. But believe it or not, the hour has come. End the quote. Easy believism. Maybe it would be better labeled no believism or false believism, because it's not really the faith that the Bible demands or requires, which calls for a change of allegiance within the heart when one believes in Christ. We're not believing in Jesus as a dishwasher. We're believing in Jesus as what? You tell me. Lord. Lord, the word Lord maybe isn't used much anymore. So think of master, think of king, think of one in authority. The Apostle John made it clear that that was what he understood the gospel to be in 1 John 2:4. He said, the one who says, I have come to know God, but doesn't keep God's commandments, is a liar. I like those kinds of verses. They're very easy to understand, aren't they? And then it goes on and says, the truth is not in him. Paul taught the same thing. Galatians 5, he said that those who practice, now, this isn't someone who falls into a sin once in a while. I don't want to scare anyone. But the one who practices drunkenness, immorality, outbursts of anger, jealousy, sorcery, idolatry. By the way, did you notice jealousy is thrown in with sorcery and idolatry? And then he lists other sins. He says there, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, pretty plain language. James agreed. We're right in the midst of this study on dead faith. He wrote, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And we know the answer to that. Furthermore, if you look back a little bit in church history, and I'm not going to do anything long here, but just a couple of examples, you'll see that some of the most prominent voices in the Protestant church have always said the same thing. Here's Martin Luther, 500 years ago. He wrote this. And remember, he was the one who championed salvation by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he writes this, if good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. End quote. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. Another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of. And his conversion is a fiction. Well, I think that kind of nails it on the head. I don't know if you can word things better than Spurgeon can. He's pretty direct. Well, another thing that easy believism could be called is dead faith. In fact, I know someone who called it that, and it's James. And so please open up to James 2, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 26. You know we're not going to get through all of it today, but we're meditating on its truths and applying it. I'll start from verse 14, read the whole passage for you again. This is part 2 in a series. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Graphic picture. Well, continuing from last time, the main point of the passage is manifest. A faith which does not perform works of love in particular is a dead and useless kind of faith, not a saving or a justifying faith. If the question is to be asked, can faith ever be separated from love? This passage resoundingly answers no. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. How is faith to be seen? Working through love. Faith, wherever it is present, produces God's kind of love, not the world's false kind of tolerance that you hear talked about out there. That's not God's love, but a holy kind of love which works truly for the benefit of others, even when they have to tell them the truth about their sinful condition. This passage contrasts dead and living faith. First, it presents a number of descriptions of dead faith. That's the negative side of things. We've been trudging through that now in verses 14 through 19, and we're going to do that again today. Descriptions of dead faith. Sounds like a Halloween thing or something like that, right? Descriptions of dead faith. It's a horrific thing, but it's so real, we have to spend time to think about it. And then we're going to get to the illustrations of living faith in verses 20 through 25 with a strong, convicting conclusion in verse 26. So let's go back, review a little bit from last time, and then we'll march forward. Look at verses 14 and following there in your Bibles. If you look at it, you'll get a little more out of it. The descriptions of dead faith. The first description that we covered last time is that dead faith is a deceived kind of faith. Notice in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? So that person with dead faith is a professing believer in Jesus. He thinks he's got it. In other words, it's quite possible to think that you have faith and not actually to have faith. James is not indicating anything here that the person was lying, that he was trying to deceive anybody else, that he was fibbing. And yet he is not saved. He therefore must be put into the category of self-deceived. The second attribute of a dead faith that we covered last time is that it's separate from works. Again, in verse 14, he says he has faith, he claims to have faith, but he has no works. So there's a separation. He's living a life, but he doesn't have works. Now, obviously, since everyone performs works and does things, he's talking about a certain kind of works that would flow from faith. He uses the word ergon there in the Greek, and he means there's no works of love. There's no mercy towards his fellow believer. He's still living for himself, a very selfish person. Remember, this use of works is different than what the Apostle Paul uses. When you go to his letters and you read that a man is saved apart from works, he's talking about works that you would do to try to impress God with how good you are, kind of pile them up and have credit before God in a legal sense where you say, here, God, this is why you should let me into heaven because look how good I've been. Paul is against those works because we can never really be good enough. God's perfect, and so that way we'll never make it with God. James is using works differently as works that flow from someone who's already humbled themselves and said, I need Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and now works should follow. James is not contradicting Paul. He's not teaching that works must be added to faith in order to be saved, but that works must naturally flow from genuine faith. So works then can be used to identify who is a believer, who has life in them, and who has dead faith. The third description we talked about last time is that a dead faith does not save. Again, look at it. James says, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. It demands a negative answer. And James uses the word can. It doesn't say, does that kind of a faith save anyone? That's not even the question. He's saying, does it even have the ability to save someone? And the answer is no. And he's not against faith. He's against that kind of faith. It's used with the article there. Does that kind of faith that talks and does not walk, that says it does believe but doesn't show that it's believed, can that kind of a faith actually save someone, bring them into the eternal kingdom of God? And the answer is clearly no. We saw that that's the normal word for salvation that is used in the New Testament. James even used it, the verb sozo. He used it earlier there in James 1:21, where he talked about we have to receive the word of God so it's able to save our souls. So salvation of the soul is in his mind here. Remember again, James is not criticizing faith. Please underscore that. James is only criticizing a kind of faith that calls itself a faith that's a dead faith. The fourth description we also covered last time is that dead faith has no mercy. That's in verses 15 and following. If a brother or sister is without clothing, terrible condition for this person, right? In need of daily food, and one of you, evidently they've come to them somewhere and you know, knocked on the door or whatever, and you hear about their need, you have a way of meeting their need, and you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you give them nothing at all necessary for their body. So it's very clear that there's nothing going on here. There's no good works here. There's no heart of compassion for someone in a very needy situation. If that's your heart, you can't possibly have the Christian faith. And so James illustrates this is a tragic neglect of a physical need of a true brother in Christ. True need, not someone who's been goofing off. And, we talk about why are some people poor and they're on the street and all that. Sometimes there's personal responsibility. We still need to show mercy to them. Sometimes they need more than mercy. You can't just hand out money. They need to learn some discipline. They need to learn to get a job. But this is a situation where someone is clearly in need and you turn them away and there's no heart there. There's no mercy. And so I think we can conclude there. If you look back to verse 13, what James wrote, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. This is serious. This is serious. Someone who lives this way and they're characterized by this, when they come before the judgment seat of God, there'll be no mercy for that person on that day because they didn't show any to their fellow man. Woe to the professing believer who has his doctrine right and acts like he's saved and talks the talk, but does not demonstrate love and mercy. Woe to him. All right, now this is where we left off. So this is where we're going to pick up with description number five. Description number five of dead faith is, it is profitless. He asks again, what use is that? Now, we already touched on this before, but since this characteristic is actually mentioned thrice here by James in verse 14, verse 16, and then with a different word in verse 20, I think we should cycle back to it and think about this. The first word means useless, means no gain, no profit. The next word in verse 20 means idle or lazy or useless. So you get the picture. It's a faith that's useless, it's idle, it doesn't do anything, it's profitless, it benefits nobody. Let's think about that. This kind of faith does not profit that person for salvation. We already talked about that. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they," talking about Old Testament believers, "but the word they heard," this is the generation with Moses, "did not profit them." Why didn't it profit them? He goes on, "because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You can have great news preached to you, but it won't benefit you if you don't believe it, right? I mean, that would be tragic to go through life and have the gospel preached to you, and you heard it, you understood it, you're educated, but you didn't believe it. You didn't embrace it for yourself. You didn't take it in. It didn't benefit you. That's what happened to that generation. Saw those miracles, came out with Moses. It didn't profit them because they didn't believe. So this is a profitless kind of faith, a dead faith. It doesn't profit in salvation. It also doesn't do anything for the kingdom of Christ. It doesn't bear any fruit for the kingdom of Christ. It can't. It doesn't win any souls to Christ. It can't. It doesn't care for the brethren. It doesn't. On the other hand, we read in Matthew 13:23, the parable of the soils. It shows what happens when the truth is sprinkled out like seed on grounds, on soils. Remember that parable? And some finally lands on some good soil. And I like when my seed lands on good soil, because then good stuff happens and good stuff grows from that. And that's what you want as a farmer, or even as a novice kind of a gardener as I am. You want that. And Jesus just says the obvious. It fell on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it. And then in between the line, believes it in such a way, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Some are very zealous for God in their faith. Others are pretty zealous for God. Some have some fruit, but they're all bearing fruit. They're alive. That's good. That's useful. That's real faith. Dead faith's not like that. It's the opposite. A dead faith also is of no use to the poor. We just saw that, right? Guy's hungry, comes up to the door, knock, knock, knock. I'm hungry. Go in peace. Be filled. What's he going to do? Eat the air? Is he going to eat your words? What is he going to do? Give him something. Look at his clothes. It's tattered. It's almost like he's naked there. It shelters no one, clothes no one, feeds no one, meets no needs. I want to just ask you as a side note, as a believer, those of you who know you are believers out there, doesn't it bring you great joy when you meet someone's need? Isn't it true that Jesus said it's more blessed to what? Give than to what? Receive. I used to think that was a verse that was just sort of a pious kind of thing. It wasn't true. Because I really like receiving. You know what I'm saying? I was like, what is Jesus saying about it's more? And then as my heart was warmed more and more in salvation, I was like, actually, it is more blessed to give to someone and see their joy than it is to get something yourself. That comes, I guess, with maturity. But for a while, I was in the, no, I think it's more fun to get category. And then you have to grow and realize, no, it's more joyful to give. A dead faith doesn't glorify God at all. Christ's name is supposed to be lifted up. How can his name be lifted up from those who carry the name Christian and don't love, right? God's will is left undone. God's mercy is not shown. Down below, we're going to see Rahab receiving the spies by faith. We're going to talk long, this will be next time, about Abraham offering up his son by faith. Man, that's a powerful story in the Bible, isn't it? If we turn to Hebrews 11, we'd keep cranking out people who did things by faith. There would be Noah. What did he do by faith? Oh, just preserve the entire human race on a boat while everyone else was mocking him. Moses, what did he do? He gave up all the riches of the palace in Egypt, probably the richest kingdom in the world at that time. He turned his back on all the riches and he said, I would rather have reproach with the people of God than to have these passing pleasures of sin with the Egyptians. He gave it all up, went out and wandered in the wilderness. I bet there's sometimes he was out there with all those complaining Jews and he wondered whether or not he made the right choice or not. But in the long run, he understood that he did. And then there was the walls of Jericho. They came down by what, a trumpet blast? No, it was God really just using all that, really crazy things, walking around a wall, shouting, it falls down. What was God trying to show? That he's going to do it and not us. And he did it by faith. Faith is supposed to bring profit to other people. Your faith, let me just stop and make this personal to you. Your faith has been put in you by God so that you will be a blessing to other people, to the church, to unsaved people, to anybody. That's why you have that faith to profit other people, to bring glory to God. That's why it's in you. It's not just like, well, I got my faith. I like my faith. My faith is my faith, my precious little faith. No, it's given to you to do something for other people. Faith is supposed to be beneficial. Dead faith just lays there. It's like a sick, lazy dog, you know? You say, get up, it doesn't do anything, you know? You slap it, it does nothing. You kick the thing, it goes nowhere. It's just like a dead dog. That's what some people's faith is like. No, you shouldn't kick dogs, by the way. Just an illustration. And I would say to the leaders among us that sometimes we feel like we're kicking dead dogs with people, right? It's like, I tell them, I counsel them, I show them, I underline the verse for them. This don't do anything. Sometimes we have to look backwards and wonder, do they have a dead faith or do they have a living faith? And we have to work backwards with that. All right. The sixth description is that dead faith is, well, it's dead. That's the sixth one. It's dead. It's lifeless. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Normal word for dead. Being by itself. It's useless, yes, but it's also dead. Dead is the least flattering objective adjective you could give to anybody, right? I mean, death is not what we look forward to. You know, we love life. We appreciate life. By the way, Christians are optimistic because we have a resurrection. What is that? It's being raised what? Out of the dead. And how do we know that? Because Jesus went down into death, came back out, right? That's why any idea that Jesus was raised spiritually but not bodily just ruins the whole Christian message. No, he went down, he bodily died, bodily buried, bodily rose. Otherwise, we don't have a message for the world. We're just contemplators and mystics without that. This is real history. This happened. No one could disprove the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence for it is overwhelming. There are eyewitnesses, hundreds of them. He rose from the dead. So this is important to us. We don't want to be dead. We realize we have to die, but we want to be alive. We look forward to that. That's our hope. Resurrection. What does dead indicate? A complete lack of activity. There's nothing vital about deadness, right? Grace Seminary Journal in spring 1991 had an article called The Soteriology of James 2:14. Pricked my attention, so I got this quote from it. When he, James, explains that faith without works is dead, he is not saying that it has become weak and died. He is describing it as a faith that never was. It's non-existent in the eyes of James and ultimately in the eyes of God. So what James says, remember, he's the human author. God is inspiring his word through the human author, choosing James's vocabulary, but this is God's word. This is dead faith. So it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. See, when someone comes to faith, you see something change in them. Their countenance changes. Their eyes get a little brighter. Their attitude changes. You can tell that sometimes, can't you? You've been working with someone, all of a sudden, man, something happened to them. They changed. They're different now. What's different? They have the life of God in them. Some people have religion, but they don't have the life of God in their soul. They have physical life. I mean, they're walking around. They're doing what they're supposed to do in life. But they don't have God's eternal life in their soul. And when that happens, things change, and you can see that. And those of you that are spiritual understand that. You perceive that in them. They've now become alive in their soul. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again. What was wrong with my first birth? Your first birth produced a body with a dead soul. You need the new birth so you can have the new life, which is eternal, that prepares for the kingdom to come. It's the kind that connects you truly with God. They have to have that life. But this is a profession of faith which never yielded the life. That's what's so dangerous about it. You can hover around Christians, be in church, read things, and not have the life in you. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. If you're coming to the conclusion now that you have a dead kind of faith, that's good. That means that you're not being deceived. That means you're being awakened and God is beginning to work in your life. And you can come and say, Lord, I have been too proud. I don't know what I've been missing, but I need to call on you. Please do that supernatural work inside of me. Grant me that life. Because your soul's not quickened yet. By the way, when you read John's gospel and he says, in order to get eternal life, you need to believe. And then you turn to Paul's epistles and you read that you're saved by faith alone. You hear the word faith and you hear the word believe and you go to Peter and you go to these other places and you're reading about that. That kind of faith is the living faith. It's a faith that does more than sit there and agree with some facts. It's a kind of faith that thrusts oneself on the mercy of God and trusts one whole self to God. It's not just in the head, it's the whole person that says, I need you, God, and here I am, and I put my trust before you. That is a living, vital kind of faith that brings eternal life. We don't want a barren acceptance of facts. We want a hearty trust in the person of Christ. Believing brings change because believing brings life. And life lives vibrantly through and demonstrated through holy love. But if there's no holy love, then there's no life. And if there's no life, then there's no faith. There's no believing. True faith latches on to Christ and says, teach me, I want to follow. That's what a disciple is. That's what happened in the book of Acts. When you read about the early Christians, what was happening. I mean, this was a crazy time with the spread of the gospel everywhere in the early chapters of Acts. And you see God just kind of moving them forward and these explosions of believers all around the Roman world. It says in Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. We forget that there were Christians all over the city of Jerusalem one time. Filled it. And then it says a great many of the priests, that is the Jewish priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, faith has an obedience that comes along with it. That was real faith. Spurgeon has a quote. The quotable Spurgeon. Here we go. It's a little long. A tree has been planted out into the ground, he writes. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it hath apples on it or not. The apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there is no bud, and when the summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next, it stands there without bud or blossom or leaf or fruit, you would say, it is dead. And you are correct. It is dead. And it is not that the leaves could have made it alive and that the absence of leaves is proof that, but that the absence of leaves is that it is dead. So too is it with the professor, the believing, the person who says he's a Christian. If he hath life, that life must give fruits. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then depend upon it that the inference that he is spiritually dead is certainly a correct one. If you got lost in there, what it means is the root has to be good in order for the fruit to show. If he's really a believer and it's sunk into the gospel of God, then you'll see that in the leaf and in the fruit. Of course, Jesus told his disciples, which was a warning after Judas had just departed. He was working out the betrayal of Christ, and these words come right in that context where he said, if anyone does not remain in me, and that's a perfect example of Judas, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Brothers and sisters, that's not a description of God spanking a true child of God. That is eternal fire. John the Baptist warned the religious leaders, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. R.C. Sproul in the Ligonier Ministry writes about how this harmonizes with being saved by faith alone. Listen to this. You know, R.C., give the little bit of theological harmony here. He writes, our righteous status before God is not earned by the works of the law, or by other such good deeds. And he quotes Galatians 2:15-16. Rather, we are declared righteous by faith alone. And this faith must be a living faith that endeavors to live according to God's word in gratitude for salvation. If works are not present, our faith is dead, James 2:26. And a dead faith, because it is ineffectual, is really no faith at all. A dead faith is really no faith at all because a dead faith can in no way lay hold of the perfect righteousness of Christ. We must have a living faith evidenced by works of love and mercy toward other people. End quote. It's exactly what we've been teaching here. In the Dallas Seminary Journal, BibSac, from 1954, a man named Roy Aldrich writes this: "It is evident that there is faith and faith," and he puts that in capital letters. "There is nominal faith and real faith. There is intellectual faith and heart faith. There is sensual faith and there is spiritual faith. There is dead faith and there is vital faith. There is traditional faith, which may fall short of transforming personal faith. There is a faith that may be commended as orthodox and yet have no more saving value than the faith of demons." We're going to see, we're going to get to that. "What is saving faith? It must go beyond intellectual assent and include an act of the will," your will, that is. "It means trust and committal. It means resting and depending entirely on Christ for salvation," end quote. So in other words, why am I saved? Is it 50% because of what I do and 50% of Christ? That's a false gospel. Would you agree? How about me? Do I get 30% and Christ does 70%? Oh, how humble I am. 25%? 10? Sound like we're bargaining with God. How about, I know, I've got to give 1% of my efforts and then God will take care of 99%. Is that the Christian gospel? Good. No, it's not. We don't add any of our righteousness or works to the mix at all. It's all the righteousness of Christ or there's no deal with God. All right, seventh, dead faith can't be demonstrated. Verse 18, dead faith can't be demonstrated. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works." Some scholars have called this verse one of the hardest passages in the New Testament to unravel. The overall intent of James, fortunately, is fairly clear, but there's a huge problem in understanding exactly what James was doing with this quote. Translators disagree on it tremendously. Who is being quoted, first of all? Is it a friend of James, someone on his side, or an antagonist to James, someone debating with him? How far does the quote go? They're amazing how many different cutoff places the quote goes, because in the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks like that. And what the position the debater has in relation to James is not clear either. The issues are many. They're tightly intertwined. There's no obvious solution. And I'm not going to bore you with a lot of the details. Frankly, it's confusing. I kind of, as I went through this, realized that everyone has to eat a little bit of interpretive humble pie here in dealing with this. So in a very undogmatic way, I'm going to say that I agree with the scholars who suggest that James is using an advocate of his position to boost his argument. Whether that's clear or not, fortunately, what is clear, no matter how far the quote goes or who is saying it, is this: true faith can only be shown by what? By works. We show our faith, which is invisible, by our works, which are visible. Conversely, faith which has no works, we can't even see if it's there, so the only way we would have to evaluate it is the works. Of course, behind this is the assumption that everyone knows faith, though it is real, is a metaphysical reality. You can't scientifically investigate whether somebody has faith or not. Can't put it in a test tube. Can't try to figure it out that way. What is the way we would figure out they have faith? Answer again is their works that flow from faith. We cannot have confidence somebody is saved because they say they're a Christian. You know, it's debated in the politics. You know, don't you believe so-and-so is a Christian or so-and-so is a Christian? If we mean in the nominal sense that they would check off and say they're a Christian, fine. But if we mean in the true sense, the only way to know that is to know the person well and to know their personal life well, to be able to say whether they're a Christian or not. Just because someone claims to be a Christian, in fact, I usually tend to doubt the claims that are made in either in the political world or in the world of Hollywood or singers or whatever. Someone says they're a Christian, I'm kind of like, uh-huh, you know, right. Because being a Christian's been spread so thin, I don't have a lot of confidence in that. I hope you don't either. They have to show it by works. Christ said, "All men will know you are my disciples if you claim to have faith in me." Is that what he said? Come on, is that what he said? If you have what? Love for one another. The only way anyone's going to know you're one of my disciples, you're a believer in me, is let's see the love. The demonstration of your faith is not only important to other people, it's also important to you. Did you know that? Did you know that in your heart, when you're wondering, am I saved? You're wondering and you're concerned with the assurance of salvation. You're going to increase your assurance that you are personally saved when you see in your own life that fruit of love coming out. If you look at yourself and you know the duties of the Christian life, you're coming to church, you're doing what you ought to do, but you don't see a heart of affection toward other people and compassion toward other people with what they're going through. You don't want to help them in their need. You don't have mercy coming from, and that goes on for weeks and months. What's going to start to happen in your own heart is you're going to doubt that you're saved, and you ought to. Because the only way really the Bible has magnificent promises for believers. We could go through many of them, we don't have time. If you believe, you have eternal life. Many promises. That's on the page of Scripture. And you could say, I agree with that. Everyone who believes in Christ is forgiven of all their sins. And they have heaven that's coming. And they have a new birth. And they have a great relationship with God. And they're redeemed. And they're justified. And you go on and on with all of it. But the question still remains, am I one of the believers? Right? Now, to a certain degree, you have to know that because faith itself has a measure of confidence to it. When you go to Hebrews 11:1, it says, you know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So there's a measure of assurance and confidence in your faith itself that kind of leads you along to say, yes, I'm a believer. How do you know I'm a believer? Because I know I believe. But in the midst of all of that, there's some doubt that creeps in when you look at your life and say, well, wait a minute now. I'm not 100% sure that I believe. Did I? And so sometimes people look backwards and they say, oh yeah, I remember I was at the Billy Graham crusade and I came forward and they prayed for me and I said a very nice prayer. Does that really give you assurance? Well, no, I was in a Pentecostal church and they were really going and swaying back and forth and they called up front and I know the Spirit was working that day and then something happened to me and I know because of that experience I'm saved. Really? I don't mean to burst your bubble here today, people. Yeah, but Grandma so-and-so, when I was, you know, 7 years old, prayed with me. And I know that I've been saved since that prayer. Don't you dare insult Grandma so-and-so. Okay. I hope that's not where you gain your confidence that you're a believer. You say, well, where are you supposed to gain it? Well, Pastor Plumley kind of read it from 1 John 3 this morning, right? If you have love, you will assure your heart before God. Your heart will be assured, and whatever your heart condemns you, God knows all things and is greater than your heart. Look, if your own conscience is bearing testimony against you and your spirit that you are not a loving person, God, who knows more, certainly knows you're not that way also. How are you going to reassure your own conscience that you're born again and saved? Answer? Love. Love is inseparable from faith. Love. Love is that obedience to the commandment of Christ. When you love, you're obedient. When you're obedient to Christ, you assure your own heart. You're genuinely saved. Don't go on feelings. Well, I had a feeling when I asked Christ into my heart. Or what someone said, because you've prayed this prayer and signed this little thing, keep this in your Bible all the time and you'll know that you're always saved. That only goes so far, people. Obedience to Christ's commands, especially the command to love, because he emphasized it, is the personal evidence which proves to others, maybe more importantly, to your own conscience, that you're saved. When you see God changing your desires, your affections, inwardly, in the very way you think, the things you love change, and now it starts spilling out into fruit of love towards other people. That's undeniable. Dr. MacArthur has a book called Saved Without a Doubt. I actually recommended it to someone recently, and then I decided to pick it up and look at it. And he has an extended quote about Jonathan Edwards and the Great American Awakening. I want to read this to you. It's a little bit longer than I usually do, but I want to just read this to you. It's very fascinating. I think it'll be personally helpful to you. In 1646, he writes, about 6 years after the Great Awakening, in which Jonathan Edwards was the primary instrument of God to preach the gospel and bring about the greatest revival in American history thus far, Edwards wrote a treatise concerning the religious affections, love affections. He wrote it to deal with a problem not unlike one we face today, the matter of evidence for true conversion. Many people want the blessings of salvation, especially eternal security, but no more. In the explosive drama of the Great Awakening, it seemed as though conversions were occurring in great numbers. However, it didn't take long to realize that some people claimed conversions that were not real. While various excesses and heightened emotional experiences were common, scores of people didn't demonstrate any evidence in their lives to verify their claim to know and love Jesus Christ, which led critics to attack the Great Awakening, contending it was nothing but a big emotional bath without any true conversions. Thus, partly in defense of true conversion and partly to expose false conversion, Jonathan Edwards took up his pen. He came to this simple conclusion. The supreme proof of a true conversion is what he called holy affections, which is a zeal for holy things and a longing after God and personal holiness. He made a careful distinction between saving versus common operations of the Holy Spirit. Saving operations obviously produce salvation. Common operations of the Holy Spirit, he said, quote, may sober, arrest, and convict men, and may even bring them to what at first appears to be repentance and faith, yet these influences fall short of inward saving renewal, end quote of Jonathan Edwards, continuing the quote with Dr. MacArthur. How can you tell whether the Holy Spirit has performed a saving operation? As the principal evidence of life is motion, Edwards wrote, so the principal evidence of saving grace is holy living. He said, true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, it must be understood that this individual is not a Christian. In the very year Edwards' treatise was published, popular teaching asserted that, to the contrary, the only real evidence of true salvation is a feeling based on an experience. Usually the experience at the moment of the alleged conversion. That teaching introduces the prevalent but erroneous concept that a person's true spiritual state is known by a past experience rather than a present pursuit of holiness. Edwards flatly contradicted that notion, quoting Edwards again, assurance is never to be enjoyed on the basis of a past experience. There is need of the present and continuing work of the Holy Spirit in giving assurance, end quote. With that, our elders wholeheartedly agree. That is why when people come for a baptism or they come for a membership interview, and we're trying to do our best, not being very fallible men. We don't know the heart as God does, so we can't ever make a final judgment about anyone's salvation. We can only make a functional judgment. And when they come to us and they tell us the story of salvation, we're all very much less impressed with how someone actually came to salvation and all the interesting story that happened to do with that, whether it's dramatic or whether it's just kind of boring. Doesn't matter. What matters is, and so how has this faith changed your life? Then the ears get big. Elders' ears get big. And we listen. And we ask follow-up questions to see if we can discern that your affections were changed. The direction of your life was changed. Love comes from your life. You see what I'm saying? You get that? So important. That's so important. Some of you like, yeah, I don't have a very good testimony. You know, all that happened is I grew up in a Christian home. And mommy talked to me, a Sunday school teacher talked to me, dad sat me on his knee, and I think I was a believer from like age 4 or 5. Okay, that's a great testimony. It's a testimony of a faithful Christian home doing what they ought to be doing. Amen? Amen. But what we want to know is when you turn 7, 8, 12, 14, 18, 21, did you follow Christ? Did you follow Christ? Everybody has their moments. Don't get me wrong. Everybody's got their moments. We've got bad moments. We do bad things. This is not perfectly following. By no means is it. There's plenty of sin in the life of a believer. But was the whole direction of your life changed or was it not? And that is how you tell whether you're saved or not. All right, I got to go more quickly here. The eighth description. Dead faith results in dead orthodoxy. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons, in case your theology is not very good, I want you to know that the demons are not the good guys in the Bible, okay? The demons also believe and shudder. Here James is bringing scriptural proof to his thesis about spurious faith. You believe that God is one. Where does that come from? That's scripture. That comes from the great declaration that the Jews, the Israelites, were to have. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your might. Israel was to listen to and know that Yahweh was their God and that Yahweh was one. Actually, that word in Hebrew for one doesn't mean numerical one, like one, two, three. It means one as in a unified one, Ichad. It's not a bald numerical designation. It's talking about God as eternally unified. That word doesn't teach the Trinity, but it leaves the door open for further progress of revelation when the Trinity would be more closely taught. The oneness of God, though, is very clearly taught in the Old Testament. One sample, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Side note, boasting with God is a good thing. Boasting with creatures is a bad thing. The oneness of God is echoed in the New Testament just as clearly, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So monotheism is scriptural. Monotheism is thoroughly taught in Scripture. James presents it here as true, even confessional. You do well. This is commendable to be believed. But lest the reader rest on his orthodox and monotheistic laurels, James amazingly brings up the fact that the wicked, disobedient, lying demons get that right also. In fact, the demons do two things. It says they also believe, that's their intellectual agreement, that there is only one supreme God in the universe. I like Douglas Moo's quote. He says, the demons are among the most orthodox of theologians. Wow. Wow. Demons, fallen angels, these wicked spirits, though they lie to men and they introduce the worst kind of heresies among men, they know themselves there's only one true eternal God. None of the demons are really polytheistic or pantheistic or atheistic. They're monotheists and they hate it. They're trying to overthrow it. Satan said, I can be like God. I can run this universe thing. Worship me. Follow me. He was so audacious, he tried to turn the Son of God into the Antichrist himself when he told Christ, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all these things that God said he was going to give to you. This is a proud guy, but he knows the truth. And they saw him. They saw this one true God sitting on his throne before they fell from their standing in heaven. But, and this is a big but, their response to God is not obedience, right? Their response to God is not worship. It's not adoration. Oh, the wonderful one God. It's not excitement. They're not excited. What is their response to, there is one God? Their response is to what? To frizo. That's the Greek word. They frizo. They bristle. They tremble. They're struck with fear at the thought of what God is going to do to them in the future. That even happened when demons met the divine Son of God and they immediately perceived what the human beings couldn't. I mean, these spiritual beings were on top of things. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, comes to the side where the Gadarene demoniac is. He's naked and he's running around beating people up and all of that. And what does that demon do? He comes running. He falls down before Christ, says, I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy Son of God. And he's so trembling of the power of the Son of God, they beg, because there was a legion of demons, to be thrown into the what? The swine. They'd rather go in the swine than they would for Christ to exercise his divine authority and cast them into the abyss. They bristled before Christ because he's God. By the way, in Acts 19, there's a guy trying to do exorcism, you know. And the demon talks to him and says, I know who Christ is. And I know who Paul is. They have divine authorities. But who are you? And he beats up all seven of these guys, throws them out of the house naked. And by the way, before you engage in demon exorcise ministry, you better read that passage and understand that one very carefully. Who are you? Some people today think they have the authority of apostles. Uh-uh. No, you do not. They had no fear of those exorcists. And why should they? So what does all this mean for the churchgoer who professes faith? Well, the pulpit commentary says, should he have been resting satisfied with the thought that living in the midst of polytheism, he was holding fast by the Hebrew doctrine of the unity of God. This verse would remind him of the profitlessness of such a conviction unless it expanded into the blossoms and fruits of holiness. Being a merely intellectual credence, it could not cleanse the soul. It could only produce the fear which hath punishment. End quote. Oh, brothers and sisters, do not think that you can rest assured on your orthodoxy because you come to a church where there is expository preaching and good doctrine, that you have all of that right. You got 10 out of 10 on your FOF quiz. You can talk theology with the best of them. You have to evaluate your heart. This is personal. You have to evaluate your heart. Are you changed? Do you love Christ? Do you love the people Christ loved? And ninth, I got to give it quickly. Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here, James just lowers the boom on the passage. Here's this foolish fellow who keeps insisting that faith without works is okay. No, you're foolish. This doesn't mean he's silly. Foolish in the biblical sense means he is making a ruin of his life. See, to be a fool in the biblical sense is to make decisions that are right in your own eyes. Okay? Young people listening, you haven't fallen asleep on me yet? A foolish person is a decision that is right on in their own eyes. I like my decision. I think I'm right. I don't need a teacher. I don't need you to tell me. I already know. That's a fool. Because then the consequences of it destroy you. They lead to certain things that bring you down. And that's what James is trying to prevent here. Oh, you foolish fellow, aren't you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Here, he's asking what Spurgeon asked. Your repentance needs to be repented of. This is the time where I'm asking you right now, if you think you have a dead faith, you need to repent of that faith. You don't have a real faith. You need to turn from that. You need to turn from a dead faith. You need to humble your heart. You need to ask God to change you. Give you genuine saving faith that warms your heart for other people and for the holy things of God. And love and holiness are not opposite. It's always a holy love. We don't love people with the crass, deceptive kind of love that's out there that says everyone is fine and okay. They get to practice whatever sin they want to. That is not love. That is deception and that is hate ultimately. It leads people to destruction. That is not Christianity. That is not holy love. Holy love is we do what is actually best for the person, bringing them truth. Is that in your heart? If it's not, you need to repent of that. You need to realize you're not yet saved. I don't care how long you've been in the church. I don't care what background you have with church. I don't care what denomination you come from. James doesn't care. Evaluate your heart. Do you have a life-transforming faith or not? If you don't, I think it's pretty clear a dead faith won't save you. It's not a place to rest. It's not a place you're going to be able to bring that before God, and God is going to be impressed. Oh, I see that you asked Jesus into your heart and you're saved. You ask Jesus in your heart, he has to come in and rule and change, and you have to begin to see that. Now, to those of you that are actually saved and a little bit scared right now, I want to add this addendum right here. Some of you have sensitive consciences, and I know that. And I know what's going to happen is when I conclude this sermon, you're going to come down and talk to me. So I'm telling you now, okay? Ask around if people have seen whether or not they've seen in your life the changes that you're hoping that are there. Ask them. If they're all affirming yes, then you have too sensitive of a conscience. And you need to pay attention to what actually is being wrought in your own heart. But some of you are stubborn and hard in your head. And so you need a whap on the head every once in a while. And so this is for you. Make sure, evaluate yourself that you are genuinely saved. Better to do it now, a little bit of shame, a little bit of embarrassment, than to have eternal shame and to slip off into darkness, into the black of night for eternity. Never, ever, ever to be accepted by God. What a terrible thing that would be. Don't you agree? Father, please help us and assist. Your Spirit has to open the eyes of the blind. Please, may it work. May you humble hearts. May none of us say, but I was raised in the church, but I was an acolyte, but I did this or I did that. May we all be humble before you and take serious this evaluation of the soul. And Lord, from the top down, forgive us our sins, Lord, and teach us the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Amen.